As I mentioned in Sunday school, my prayer, my burden is that you see Christ and nothing else. That you see Christ through this study. In any passage that we open, if we're not seeing Christ in it, we're worse than wasting our time. And that's my prayer. That's my burden. I keep your pastor in my mind and in my prayer, as well as many other pastors. Not being one, I can't imagine what they do. This burden, multiple times a week, the burden of declaring the gospel and not getting in the way of it. The burden of the congregation here that I know that he feels for you all. You keep him uplifted before the Lord. That just as Moses' arms were, he had helpers lifting those arms up, right? And we can do that for our pastors through prayer. We can help them keep their arms up, through prayer and be strengthened. I pray that we see Christ together here this morning. So these two texts that we're looking at, these two passages in Matthew 27 and also in Luke 23, these are two accounts of Christ's crucifixion. And the title of this message is Two Views of Christ on the Cross. Two Views of Christ on the Cross. And when we read through these, pay particular attention to those thieves. Those thieves who were crucified at the same time that our Lord Jesus Christ was. And these thieves, they outline our focus for us today. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospel accounts, they all mention these thieves. They were crucified at the same time that our Lord was. And this staggers me. These thieves saw him with their own physical eyes, with their own eyes. They saw the Lord. They saw Christ with their own eyes. And they interacted with him. They spoke to him. He spoke to them. And what did they see? And what did they say? And more importantly, what did Christ say to them? So watch for that as we read through. I'll read through both accounts. Watch for those thieves. In Matthew 27, we'll start in verse 29. When they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, which is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, they both cast the same in his teeth. And now turn with me over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. A dying man's words can be very, very powerful. And when we're facing death, oftentimes, most times, all the unimportant and trivial things just are just burned away. And we're able to focus on what is true and what really matters to us. We're left at that time with as close to pure truth as we will ever know coming from ourselves in this world. A dying person's last words, what really matters and what is really true, comes out. That's why deathbed confessions, they're admissible in court, right? Because they're generally true and unfiltered. Deathbed confessions. Or you've heard the phrase, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? In the middle of war, when facing almost certain death, the truth comes out. Truth comes out that we humans were desperately concerned about our souls. And the Lord puts that conscience within us, and we can bury it. You know, we can bury it with the busyness of life or with some other confidence. I'm struck frequently by just how noisy the world is. We get in our car and immediately turn on the radio. We hop in the house and we immediately turn on. There is noise distracting our minds always. We can be distracted from what truly is, from what is true, by all these distractions, by all this noise, and all that goes away on deathbed. Or that could be seared by our own rejection of Christ. But when all that is stripped away, and we're left with the truth. And that truth is often revealed just so clearly on a person's deathbed. And here we've read two accounts of three men who are on their deathbed. Three men on their deathbed. And these are their deathbed words, and I'm interested in that. I'm interested in those words. The thieves are dying. They're dying. And they're seeing Christ with their own eyes. And what they say reveals a lot, reveals their truth, if you will. What do they say on their deathbed? And Christ is going to die. Christ, our Savior, is going to die. And he speaks to these thieves. What does our Lord say to them on his deathbed? Well, let's begin with what both thieves are saying. I'm particularly interested specifically in these thieves because that's such a good representation of me. A thief. A thief. That's such a good representation of me and of all sinners and of all of Adam's race. Look here, I'm back in Matthew chapter 27. Verse 44 says, The thieves also which were crucified with him, they cast the same in his teeth. There was no difference. They railed on him the same way everybody else was. Both thieves were saying the same thing everybody else was saying. In their deathbed confession of truth, both thieves were confessing their hatred of God. On their deathbed, when all other things are stripped away and you're left with base truth of who we are as thieving sinners, our hatred of God comes right out. They cast the same in his teeth. They were openly challenging God's authority, again, in Matthew 27, look in verse 40. They're openly challenging his authority, saying, "Thou hast destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They're mocking him and openly challenging his authority. They were openly stating their own superiority. Look in the next few verses there in 41. "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, the scribes and the elders said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God.'" They're openly, to our Lord's face, openly denying his authority, openly stating their own superiority, saying, in essence, "I'm God over you. Otherwise, you'd be here with me instead of here on that cross. Come down if you can." They're openly challenging him. And the thieves also, in their moment of truth, in their hour of truth, are casting their hate of our God. "You're no better than me. We will not have this man reign over us." Isn't that what the scripture says? Furthermore, they're saying, I have no need of a sacrifice. What I'm doing and who I am is sufficient. I'm sufficient. Casting their hate on God. And this is a picture of every sinner, every fallen son of Adam is pictured, these two thieves. We deny Christ's inherent authority as God. We rebel against Christ's authority over us. We reject our own guilt before Christ if God leaves us alone. And we did that in our father Adam. We've been doing it ever since. The fact that we continue to do that, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, it's evidence of the nature that's within us, from the heart, through the mouth. We speak those lies that spew forth from our dead nature that we inherited from our father. Why is this attitude of rejecting God's authority and challenging God's authority, rejecting our own guilt before Christ, not admitting in our moment of truth, in our deathbed truth, even then, not admitting who we are as fallen sinners? I'm not dead. No, we're dead. Not admitting our spiritual absolute death. Not recognizing and honoring and worshiping his absolute life and authority. Why is that evil? Why is it evil? Not just wrong, but evil. To think that I do enough for God to accept me. When I was a sophomore in college, I was troubled. Anyone with two cells in their brain can read through this and realize, you read through the Bible, you recognize you better be troubled, right? Outside of Christ, I better have a lamb. I better have a sacrifice. You can have no knowledge whatsoever in your heart. You have any intellect whatsoever, you can read through here. And that's where I was, intellectually reading through saying, oh, I'm in trouble. And my college roommate said, "Why are you worried? You do a lot for God." That's what he told me. That was his human advice of comfort to me. Was, "Don't worry, you do a lot for God." That's a common thought, balancing out our good and our bad, right? Gavin and I were at the Sloan Museum yesterday, and they did some trader things where you put buttons on one side of a scale and buttons on another side of a scale, and you try to balance that out. How perverted and evil is that? But that's in every single one. That is in us. If we're left alone, that is in us, to think that I can tilt the scales based on something that I do, because I'm judging whatever this is that I do as good, and that I'm going to please God with it. Why is that evil? Not just misguided, not just uneducated, not just wrong, but evil. When we by nature believe that God should accept us based on anything other than Christ's merit, Christ's perfect, sinless sacrifice, it goes to prove that the depths of our depravity, this is evidence of death, goes to prove the depths of our depravity, that I would think, left to myself, that who I am deserves to be treated as an equal with God. That I would think that, left to myself. who else has the right to walk into the king's presence other than an equal? Who has the right to walk into my house? Gavin, who has the right to walk into our house? Right, Gavin, Rosalie, Stacy. They have a right to walk into the house, and me. Because that house is equally ours together. It's ours, right? Because we're equal. But we believe by nature that we have that same relationship with God the Father. We believe that by nature. And again, just like I said in Sunday school, I mean, you hear those words out loud and you think to yourself, that's ridiculous. But it's true. That is what we believe left to ourselves. That evidence of that spiritual death and blindness, the judicial blindness, that's our reasoning. That's the work that we come up with. Left to ourselves is that we're equal with God. For us to believe that we deserve that same acceptance with God, it reveals that nature that was in us and that Adam had when he first took that fruit to be equal with God, reveals that same rebellious nature that Cain had. He brought the works of his hands. He brought the works of his hands because he didn't believe he needed a sacrifice. He believed the works of his hands were good enough. Not just good enough, but that they should be accepted. He believed the works of his hands should be accepted. Evidence of spiritual death. And we haven't progressed past that. Left to ourselves. Left to ourselves, we do the same thing Cain did. Evil works of our hands. Reveals the same evil that Satan himself had when he said, I will be God. I will be like God. Same evil. That's why it's evil, not misguided. Evil. Evil. Evidence of that spiritual death. A popular word that I hear a lot today is entitlement. Did you feel yourself cringe as soon as you heard that word? Entitlement. Ugh. This attitude of entitlement. Entitlement to God's acceptance. That's evidence of our spiritual death, our spiritual rebellion, our spiritual blindness. That we're only entitled to something that we're either equal with or that we've earned, right? If we've earned it or that we're equal, my children are entitled to go to school because they live in the school district where I pay taxes. And everybody that lives in that school district is entitled to go to that school and get the same education that Gavin gets. They're entitled to go to that school because we're citizens there. All the children, again, live in that district and pay taxes there, can go to school there. It feels foolish to say, but it's the truth, to say that we believe, we think so highly of ourselves and so lowly of God that we think we're equals with him and therefore we're entitled. We're entitled to his attention, to his grace, entitled to his goodness. That's the word I'm looking for. That we believe we're entitled to his goodness, that we're entitled to his presence, that we're entitled to call upon his name. We believe that, left to ourselves. Entitled to his goodness, this evidence of that spiritual death that we're born into. That's why. That's why it's not just wrong, but rather it's so evil. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. While you're turning it, when we get a little understanding of that, perhaps we mentally recognize that we're not equals with God, and this stirs up this religious fervor, this desperation of knowing I am not equal with God, I'm guilty before a holy God. Knowing that in my mind, maybe a little understanding stirs that up, and this knowledge in and of itself, for generations, probably, I guess, for all of mankind, has resulted in our race, our sinful race, just doing unimaginable things, remarkable acts, in this effort to please God through my actions, through myself. So somehow, myself can please God. We've done remarkable acts. And I imagine many of them were from a genuine desire, a genuine desire to rid myself of this crushing knowledge that God will not accept me. We've seen self-denial, we've seen mutilation, we've seen wars, we've seen child sacrifice. I mean, there's pits in Mexico with bones at the bottom of them where the Aztecs threw their children down in some misguided, evil, granted, but perhaps genuine knowledge of the fact that I am guilty before a holy God. We still left to ourselves, will not come to Christ. We'll do anything else, but come to Christ, left to ourselves, to rid ourselves of this knowledge. I'll do anything before God. Judas hung himself, and that was his sacrifice. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? They had a blood sacrifice. They had an altar. They had an altar and a blood sacrifice. They had their own blood because they cut themselves on the altar and used their own blood. And that was, they had a blood sacrifice. The thieves that we talked about this morning, they have a sacrifice. They're being crucified just as our Lord was. Do any of those sacrifices give them the right to call upon a holy God? Here in Romans 10, where I ask you to turn, look in verses 2 and 3. Christ says, I bear them record. They have a zeal of knowledge. Or excuse me, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, establishing their own righteousness. The righteousness of God. If Lord will give us eyes to see the righteousness of God, then we'll stop our works of unrighteousness before God. We'll stop trying to please God. Stop trying to please God. Listen to these accounts of people's reaction when they saw God's righteousness, when they recognized God's holiness for what it is, when they recognized who God is versus who we are. Then it shut their mouths, and we stopped trying to please God. Listen to a few examples. When Adam saw the Lord, after he had taken the fruit, he hid himself, and he was afraid. Job saw the Lord, and he said, Job's words, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself. I repent. I repent of my good works in dust and ashes. Jacob saw the Lord, and he was afraid. Moses saw the Lord, and he made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Isaiah saw the Lord. One of my favorite verses in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the cherubims flew, and they covered their feet with their two wings, and their heads with two wings, and they flew with two wings, and they cried, Holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah saw that, and he said, Woe is me. I'm undone. Ezekiel saw the Lord, and he said, When I saw it, I fell upon my face. Peter, James, and John saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. They fell on their faces, and they were sore afraid. When we see God's righteousness, we may get a little knowledge and have a zeal left to ourselves, left alone, if God leaves us alone. We may have a zeal establishing our own righteousness. Ah, but if he gives us eyes and life to see the righteousness of God in every example, we say, woe is me. We shut our mouths and we bow in the dust. That's a good place for a sinner to be, in the dust. These men, they were all given eyes to see. All these examples, Lord, in his goodness, saw fit to not leave them alone, gave them eyes to see. In every example, every one of them worshipped. They worshipped. There's no entitlement. Entitlement's gone. When we see the Lord's righteousness, when we see God's holiness and God's righteousness, entitlement is gone. No entitlement for sinners before God Almighty. And any God, little g, that's being worshipped today in men's hearts, that can be manipulated by their actions. Any God that can be manipulated by my actions is not God. That is an idol. We might as well be worshiping a totem pole. We'd probably be better off worshiping a totem pole than God little g that can be manipulated by my actions. That is not the God of this Bible. That's made up God, created by blind eyes. So why again? Why is this attitude so evil? The attitude of the thieves that rebels against Christ's absolute authority and denies their own guilt before God. Why is that so evil? Because it's idol worship. brought about by dead eyes and dead hearts as a result of Adam's fall. It's this judicial blindness and spiritual death that was promised to Adam when Adam first rebelled against God, and it's evidenced by us still, Adam's race, from then on. If we were not blind, we would see God for who he is, and we would worship. If we were not dead, we would never imagine that anything that comes out of my heart could ever be acceptable to a holy God. Anything that comes out of this evil heart could be acceptable before a holy and good and just and powerful and loving and omniscient and omnipresent God Almighty could accept anything that is produced by this dead heart. If I wasn't dead, I'd never imagine that. Evidence of this death. If I weren't so naturally hateful, I'd beg God for mercy. But instead, we still, left alone, left to ourselves, we still continue, we deny God's throne, and we insist that we ourselves are God, if God leaves us alone. We say that what these thieves said, we would say the exact same thing, because we are the same thing that these thieves are. Again, look here in Matthew 27. We're the same thing that these thieves are. Let's back up a little bit in Matthew 27 to verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the two soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him, they put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. After that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Skip down a little bit to verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in their teeth." On their deathbed confessions, these thieves proved themselves to be exactly who they are. Sinful, dead rebels. And I pray that we're given eyes to see ourselves right here. No, absolutely no different. Left to myself, absolutely no different. I find it interesting that they're thieves. Thieves. Because a thief is such a good description of who I am before God. What's a thief's character? What's a thief's makeup? A thief lays claim to something that he or she has no right to lay claim to, right? That's what a thief does. They take what is not theirs. They lay claim to something they have absolutely no right to. And we do that before our Heavenly Father. We believe God owes us acceptance. It's ours. We lay claim to something we have no right to lay claim to. We're a thief. That is God's acceptance. We have no right to lay claim to God's acceptance. God's acceptance isn't ours to lay claim to. It's not ours to earn. It's not ours to judge. It's not ours. Jonah says what? Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. Salvation isn't ours to lay claim to. Salvation is of the Lord. A thief lays claim to something that's not theirs. A thief believes that he or she is entitled to take what they're going to take. Through some justification or excuse, this thief believes that, you know, that he deserves what he's taking. His corrupt mind believes that whatever we're doing, it's earning. It's earning what we're taking. So it's mine. They earned it. That's what a thief does. They earn. They think they earn. They think they have a right to take what they've taken. But God's word says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that's not of yourself, the faith. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of earning, not of taking. Salvation isn't ours to take. It's not ours to claim. It's not ours to earn. Salvation is of the Lord. Without Christ, we try to earn salvation through something that we're either doing or not doing. Left to ourselves, that's exactly what we do. And I say to you, thief, you can't. Sinner, you can't. With a little bit of head knowledge, and we learn that faith is the key to salvation. So we try to believe. I worked for an assisted living home for a while, and there was one of the employees there. And just no matter what, I got my faith. I got my faith. I got my faith. Faith in what? Better question. Faith in whom? So what good is just blindly believing? We can drive home today, Gavin and I will. I'll blindly believe that I'm going to pick up a lottery ticket and win it. Believe that all you want. It doesn't... What good is that? What good is that? This man-made faith. So we drum up this, with a little bit of head knowledge, we drum up this frantic belief. And how many churches right now, they're so noisy. We're not worshiping in noise this morning, right? We want to hear Christ. We don't want to hear me. We don't want to hear noise. We don't want to hear someone drumming up excitement to get you to feel good and walk out that door just as lost and on your way to hell as you were when you walked in. I don't want that. I'm so thankful that some man stood in a pulpit and told me different and told me, no, Jonathan, no. You cannot approach unto a holy God outside of Christ. You cannot, you must not. I don't care how you walk in feeling and how you walk out feeling, all drummed up and excited, is just as dangerous as the idol. Faith in God. Sinner, you can't drum that up. You cannot drum that up. It's a gift because salvation is not ours. Neither is faith. That's what the scripture says, right? And faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's a gift. Can't drum it up. All the excitement and feeling we can cling to. Man-made faith is no different than Israel's zeal that we mentioned earlier. It's a zeal for righteousness, but not after knowledge. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It's a gift. It's not of me. How can it be of me? I'm a thief. It's not of me. Faith's a gift of God. Man-made faith is always zeal. And man-made faith always points to something that you're doing or not doing. Always. Man-made faith always points anywhere but Christ. God-given faith always points only to Christ. Only to Christ. Not something that I do or do not hold on to, but Christ, regardless of how I feel. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And I've walked plenty of days with my shoulders down. No joy whatsoever. Plenty of days. But joy of salvation, that's different. The joy of God's salvation, that's a gift. That's always there. Even if I'm not necessarily happy, the joy of salvation is always there. And a thief believes they're entitled to that. That they can take that. Or earn it one way or another. That's a thief. And the worst kind of thief is the one that steals from a good master. And this isn't the make-believe story of Robin Hood stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. I don't mean that. But to take from a good master, the worst kind of thieves are the ones that take from people that are good to them. The kind of that help them and they treat that thief as if their own. They provide for them warmly and genuinely. Then the thief, who's already been given everything, turns around and takes more out of spite. Not even out of need. The thief's already been given everything. They're not even out of need. They take out of spite and out of evil from the good master. And that's exactly who we are in Adam. We have to see ourselves where we are. And we have to see God where he is before we can ever run to Christ. That's who we are in Adam. In Adam, we had everything. Everything was provided and was provided in goodness and love and communion. We had everything. And we tried to steal God's authority. It wasn't enough. We tried to steal God's authority. That's the worst kind of thief, is the one that takes from a good master. And that's us. A thief has nothing to offer. Last characteristic of a thief. A thief has nothing to offer. A thief is in debt. The thief can't repay for what they've taken. The thief isn't capable of repayment. They're in debt. And even if we could, we've shown by nature that we won't. Even if we could, what the thief has taken cannot be replaced. That's a thief. The thief has betrayed the good master's confidence. It can't be replaced. In Adam, we betrayed God's kindness and God's goodness and God's communion. And sure enough, left to ourselves with his dear son on the cross, back to our text, on the cross, left to ourselves, we show that we have not changed. Left to ourselves, we're still thieves. We see God's goodness in the face of Christ. We see God's mercy, God's authority in the face of Christ. And what did we as a race do? We killed him for it. We haven't changed. We just proved our rebellion once again by refusing God's throne and crucifying his son. Again, look there, still in Matthew 27. Look, verse 44. The thieves also which were crucified with him, they cast the same in his teeth. No different. And this could have been the last mention of the thieves. Verse 44 could have been it. They cast the same in his teeth, period. And that could have been the last mention that we ever heard of the thieves. And God would have been just. Christ doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe anything at all. The Christ hanging on this cross with one thief on his left and one thief on his right owes those thieves nothing. Not even a glance. Not even a response. Stacy and Rosalie were at a concert in Charleston, West Virginia. And to get from where they were to where they needed to go, they kind of walk a couple blocks that are not so nice. And there's some people out there. And I was reminding Stacy, don't even look at them. No eye contact, no response, no words. Keep walking. You don't owe them anything, right? All these people are coming up. Just keep walking. Don't stop. Don't even make eye contact. You don't owe them anything. Get to where you're going, right? Christ didn't owe these people anything, not even a glance sideways at him. He didn't owe those thieves not a thing. No attention whatsoever. Even though they themselves were being crucified, their hatred was still so strong. Even in the middle of their crucifixion, they took the energy. Even though they're in the middle of being crucified, their hate was so strong, they took the energy to add to Christ's misery. That's our hatred of God. But God. Two of my favorite words in the scripture. But God. Look, now turn back over to Luke chapter 23. Could have been the very last mention we ever heard of these thieves. And we're thinking back, you know, what are the characteristics of a thief? Am I the kind of thief that has no claim to God's salvation? Am I the kind of thief that needs mercy, that must have mercy? Because there's no other way that I could possibly obtain salvation, or no other way that I could possibly obtain faith, no other way that I could possibly garner a holy God's attention or even a glance. Am I that kind of thief? Nothing that I could do that would make me worthy for Christ to even hear my prayer. One that isn't entitled to God's favor whatsoever. And if you're that kind of thief as I am, one that did steal from the good master. One that if I was left to myself, I'd resent his authority and I would do it again. One that has no entitlement whatsoever to God's favor. And if you're that kind of thief, I would encourage you to do what this thief has done. You hear the word of the Lord and go beg for it anyway. even if you have no right whatsoever in yourself. In fact, only if you have no right whatsoever in yourself. Only if you have no right to come before a holy God whatsoever in and of yourself, then I tell you, come to God in Christ. Come to God in Christ and beg for mercy. I say with David in Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And it's true. You know, by his grace, I also see the same thief that's in my flesh right now. Same thief is in my flesh right now and can't be left alone. Are we those worst kind of thieves that have nothing at all to offer? No reason whatsoever of ourselves that God would love us. Are we those kind of thieves? Then look here in Luke 23. Starting in verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost that not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The same thief who a second ago had been railing against Christ completely changed his tune. God help us. Amen. He completely changed his tune. This thief was given life right here. He was given eyes to see. And from his deathbed, what did this thief confess? Look here in verse 40. In verse 40, he confesses, "I've sinned against God." He said, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." It's right that I'm in this condemnation. On his deathbed, this thief's deathbed confession changed to, "And we indeed justly, I've sinned against God." He confesses in verse 41, "I deserve death." He says, "We receive the due reward for our deeds. I've sinned against God. I deserve death." He confesses Christ is sinless because he says, "But this man hath done nothing amiss. I've sinned against God. I deserve death." Christ is sinless. I recognize the righteousness of God now. He confesses in verse 42 that Christ doesn't owe me anything. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Sweet verse. Christ doesn't owe me anything. But I'm making a request based solely on his goodness. Not on my request, not on my faith, not on the eloquence of the way that I asked. No, he says, "Lord, remember me." Because you're good. Not because me anything. Remember me based on your character, based on your goodness, based on who you are. Remember me for your sake. For your own sake, remember me. The thief admits, "I've sinned against God. I deserve death. Christ is sinless. Christ doesn't owe me anything. But I'm going to beg for mercy anyway. Because he is good. Because he is good. I have hope based on who he is. My hope of mercy is based solely on the fact that he is merciful. His mercy isn't a response to me. It's not even a response to my asking. This thief's asking is a response to Christ's mercy. The fact that he asked showed that Christ already sent, had already given him mercy, had already given him grace, had already given him life. His asking is the evidence of such. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Christ turning to him and saying, "Today thou be with me in paradise," wasn't a response to the thief's call. The thief's call was a response to the fact that Christ was already going to see him in paradise. It's not owed, not obligated, not earned. Strictly based on Christ's good character alone. And then he sees, he confesses on his deathbed, "This sinner confesses on my deathbed, I've sinned against God, I deserve death. Christ is sinless. Christ doesn't owe me anything, but I'm going to ask anyway, based on his goodness." Not only does he have the goodness, he has the right. He has the right to pardon because Christ is God. He's willing to pardon, and I'm going to get to that word willing. He's willing to pardon because he is good. He's able to pardon because he is God. And the thief confesses that in verse 42, when he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I'm asking that his sacrifice be my sacrifice. That's what this thief is asking. And the life that was given to this thief is just, there's not a word. I wrote down amazing, but that falls so short. The life that is given, you know, instantly, this thief went from being a fool to being wise. Instantly, he was wise to ask for the Lord's favor. He was given eyes to see and believe Christ's work. He was given a heart to beg for mercy. He was given life. He was given life. Recognizing who Christ is, just recognizing who Christ is, never saved anyone. One of my first jobs, I was in Carrollton, Kentucky, working in a nursing home. And I walked in to the administrator's office and introduced myself. And she said, "Are you a Christian?" I thought, well, that's odd. Like, I just wasn't prepared for that question. And I said, "Well, yeah." And she gave me a high five. Recognizing who Christ is. I dare say you'll see a bumper sticker or a billboard or something before you get home today. It says, "Christ is Lord." Recognizing who he is has never saved anyone. Satan recognizes that Christ is Lord. Satan recognizes that. The legion of demons recognize that Christ is Lord. Even this day in our text, Christ, or a Pilate put above Christ, right? "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." He recognized who Christ was. He even said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this person." That's what Pilate said. But this thief, he was given eyes to see King Jesus and a living heart that begged for mercy. He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, remember me." This thief, he was given wisdom and life to ask Christ to know him, to love him. He was given wisdom to ask that Christ's sacrifice be his own sacrifice. He was given wisdom to know that Christ is able. And sinner, here, Christ is able. He's the perfect Son of God. He's the only one who's able. He's the perfect Son of God who before time, he agreed to take the sin of his people in his body on the tree to be made sin, to pay the death penalty from God the Father for that sin, to make those fallen sinners the very righteousness of God in him. He is able. He is able in that he has the right as the Son of God. He's able in his perfection by sinlessly fulfilling all the Old Testament pictures and types. He's able. He's able in his willing death. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He wasn't drugged to the cross. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He laid down his own life. No one took it from him. He's able as the pure sacrifice. And he was willing. He was sacrificed. The just for the unjust. He the just for his people, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Turn over with me. I'd like to look at that in 1 Peter. Chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The just for the unjust. He's able, the pure sacrifice. He's able as the accepted sacrifice, raised the third day, right? But what did Christ say again here, still in Luke 23, in verse 43? "Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Christ is able, and Christ is willing. And I want to spend a little bit of time, we're near the end, but I want to spend a little bit of time, if you'll bear with me, and see this word willing. I have tended to cringe at that word willing, because I tend to apply it the way I apply it to myself. But that's not the word willing in the Bible related to Christ, related to God. Bear with me. I pray you'll be blessed by this. Christ is able, and based on his mercy alone, he is willing. But not willing the way I am willing. I am willing to do lots of things. But most of them depend on something else happened or someone else doing something, right? I'm willing to go out to lunch today. Maybe we'll, maybe we won't. I really don't have any control over that. I'm willing to drive home. Meh. You know, maybe we'll, maybe I won't. Willing for me really just means I'm open to the idea of it. I'm passively willing, if you will, right? For me, willing isn't a verb. I'm open to the idea of it. I'd like for it to happen. I mentioned the lottery earlier. I'm willing to win that, right? But I have no power. I have no oomph. I have no teeth. I have no authority. My willing is really just being open to the idea. That's not, when we say Christ is willing and Christ is able and Christ is willing, Christ has the power, Christ has the right, Christ is willing, the will of Christ. I don't know how Wayne walks off that without tripping. The will. God is not passively willing and waiting the way I am. God the Father willed, it's a verb, he willed to elect his people. God the Son willed to be the perfect sacrifice for his people. God the Spirit willed to call his people and bring them, point them to Christ, give them life, point them to Christ. Willed. My will is a little bit more than a hope or an idea. God's will is a verb. He is willing. Will is the verb. He's actively accomplishing his will. He is willing. Does that make sense? He's willing. Not hoping, that he is accomplishing his will. He is actively willing. God's will is a verb, just like doing or acting. God is willing. Turn over a little bit to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and let's start in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I send unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. He's willing. It's a verb. It's not a response. It's a verb. He's actively accomplishing his will. He's in the process of willing. And that's a comfort to this sinner. I see myself as a thief on the cross, and I and my nature haven't changed. I see Christ, our Savior, on the cross, and he has not changed. He's actively willing. He's accomplishing his will for sinners to come to him for salvation. So when I see it that way, I used to maybe to some degree think able and willing as, well, he's able, and then he's sitting there wanting. I mean, and you heard me cringe to say that, because that's so not our Father's character. Wanting, not willing that way, but he's able and he's actively accomplishing his will to get it done. He is actively willing. Does that make sense, I hope? He's willing sinners to come to salvation. He willed this thief to come to him for salvation, and the thief did, because that's the Father's will. So come. Just as the Spirit called that sinner on the cross and said, come to Christ, the Spirit calls now and says, sinner, come to Christ. Finally, on his deathbed, Christ spoke of his love for his people. From his deathbed, Christ spoke of his love for his people, and also personally for this thief. For this thief. God elected a people chosen to salvation, and every one of those people will be called, right? They'll be called by the Holy Spirit. They'll be pointed to Christ for salvation, every one of them. Christ paid the debt for all of the sin for all of the people. still here in Luke 23, look in verse 34. Then said Jesus, while he's on the cross, his deathbed, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots. Now listen over here in Acts. I'll turn to it quickly. Here in Acts 2. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Here in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God had made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is Peter talking at the day of Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? I've sinned against the Lord. Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children, unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You and afar off, distance afar off, and afar off time far off. That's this time. That's today. We're afar off in time. This promise is unto you, sinner, and unto your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Our Father, 3,000 souls. Christ's prayer was answered here when he said, Father, forgive them collectively. Christ saves his elect sheep. But never make the mistake of thinking about that as a cold, impersonal group. This elect, random group of people. Christ saves each personally, and he calls them each by name. When Christ died for his people, and he did, he died for an elect people which no man can number, and he died for each one of them individually also. Because what did he say here in closing? What did he say there to that thief? Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Christ saves his elect, and he saves them individually in love. He never fails. He's always able. He's always actively willing, accomplishing his will, even now. And for those of us that have no right whatsoever to call upon his name, I implore you, call upon his name. Call upon the name of Christ. Come to God in Christ, just exactly as you are. And then those sinners with no right whatsoever to come before a holy God, come before him begging at the feet of Christ, the throne of mercy. The throne of justice, which was accomplished because of Christ's work. He that cometh to me, we read the scripture, I will in no wise, in no way, under no circumstances, will I cast them out. Right? And I remind myself of that. I preached that message to myself the whole way up here Thursday night. Because I think I mentioned in Sunday school, Wayne and I were talking last night about that, how you get a message in your head and it's just spinning until it gets a chance to get out. So I've been preaching that same message to this sinner's heart the whole drive up Thursday night and all day Friday and all day Saturday. I've been telling myself, sinner, come to Christ. Never stop. To whom cometh, right? Always, always, always come into Christ. Whether that's coming to Christ for salvation, certainly, and we come to Christ in prayer. We come to God the Father through Christ in prayer. Never in vain, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. That prayer is never in vain, never rejected, never cast out, never. So I see Christ again. I see God's holiness again. I see who God the Father is again. I see who myself is again. And I come to God the Father for Christ's sake and for his work again, no different than these thieves. Amen. Let's pray together before we close. Our most holy Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless this time that we've had together. Use it for our good. And I pray that it was a time of worship. I pray that you do give us eyes to see and increase our faith according to your will. give us a heart and give us faith that trusts in you. And we pray for Wayne and as he travels, that you bless the time there, bring him back home safely. Others that have been mentioned that are undergoing trials, that Father, you soothe and heal and comfort according to your will, and give us faith to believe. We pray this thankfully in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.